Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. As you have noticed, we are now in the book of Joshua in our congregational reading. It's a great book to learn about what can be accomplished when God's people are faithful and obedient. It's a book about a great faith and great triumph. You'd be hard-pressed to identify a time when God's people during the Old Testament dispensation accomplished so much with so little downside. The book about Joshua is a great book about leadership. If you want to learn about what it's like to be a leader, read the account of Exodus when God's people are in the desert. Read the book of Joshua. Read the book of Judges. Compare and contrast the different leadership styles. Compare and contrast how the leaders reacted to bad times and how they're able to lead their people. You'll learn a lot if you keep your eyes open. This book provides us with the crucial lesson today that through obedience to God and capable leadership, great things can be accomplished. So we had looked at chapter 1 this morning. You know, we had the reading by our brethren, and we see that at the beginning of this book, God had spoken to Joshua after the death of Moses. He said, "Take my people over the Jordan and take the land. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as inheritance the land. Be strong, courageous, observe my laws, and you have good success." And our brother read all this morning. Joshua was Moses' hand-picked successor. Joshua feared the Lord greatly, that is, he respected the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord. And the scriptures say that he was full of the spirit of wisdom. That was quite a compliment for Joshua. And the people readily accepted his leadership. So he had an endorsement of the Lord, Moses, and the people. This tells me that the people saw something in Joshua early on. And if you're to go back and recall from the book of Exodus, when the people were traveling through the wilderness and they sent spies, two spies, Joshua, well, they sent many spies, and they all came back with a negative report. Oh, the men are giants, we can't take these people, it's just too difficult. But there are two men that gave a different account, Joshua and Caleb, and they said, you know what, we can take these people with the Lord, and if we determine it, we can take these people. And so Joshua was bold, and Joshua was daring. And I think the people looked at Joshua, and they said, this is someone that we can get behind. This is someone we can support. This is someone that we want as a leader. And so the people endorsed Joshua, and they knew he had quite a task in front of him. But there's much work to be done. So Joshua passed the word to the people, "We're going." And the people responded quite favorably. And this is what the people said. "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death." That's what the people said. And that's going to play a part in a couple of chapters from now. Joshua sent spies into the new land just as he had gone out as a spy. He sent his spies. It's a very good idea to gather information. Specifically, he sent spies into the town of Jericho. And while in Jericho, these spies met a harlot named Rahab, and they stayed at her house. Now, I'm not sure what these men were doing in such a house. I'm sure that wasn't part of God's plan to visit such a person. On the other hand, if you want to go and learn about information from the town, especially a seedy part of town, perhaps this is an important place to go, or perhaps this lady was showing hospitality and a willingness to take these men in. She did take them in, and it must have been a small community, because somehow the word got out that there were spies in the town of Jericho, and the king sought them out. He didn't want spies in his town. He knew that was trouble, and so he approached the people of the town seeking these men. He approached Rahab. She misled the king. She hid the men. She told the men, "Okay, we'll sneak you out of the city, go in the mountains and hide for a few days, And the king sent his men out. They couldn't find him. And she said something kind of interesting to the spies. She said, you know, I want you to protect me. I want you to protect my people. Because I'm protecting you. In return, I want you to protect my people. And she said to the spies, kind of remarkable, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, and she said to these men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how your Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, in what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. What I find remarkable is that this heathen woman and this heathen city feared the Lord. They understood that the Lord had dried up the Red Sea. This is like 40 years previously. And they had great faith in God, and perhaps more faith than the Israelites did at some time when they were wandering in the wilderness. So I find it kind of remarkable how these people reacted and how these people understood, how they understood the power of God. Chapter 3, we see that they're crossing the Jordan. Israelites camped at the edge of the Jordan River for 3 days. God's people had to prepare themselves. And there were specific instructions as to how the crossing was to occur. It's a bit unusual in our standards, I suppose. First, they were to take the Ark of the Covenant, and that was carried by men, and those men were in the lead. And the Ark was to be carried by the priests, their holy men. Next, there were to be 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one man for every tribe. And this is no small accomplishment, for the Jordan River was in flood stage. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. And there we read about what was occurring there at that time. So in verse 14, so it was when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. So this wasn't crossing during a period of drought. This wasn't like you're crossing a small stream in Texas in the middle of August when it hadn't rained in weeks. This was during the flood stage. There's a lot of water there. And that the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam. The city is that is beside the Zartan. So it stood up in a big heap. That tells me that the water was rushing mightily in order for it to heap up. So if the waters went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. So the people crossed over just across from Jericho, and Ark of the Covenant led the way. You know, God had promised Joshua a sign in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand up as a heap. And so it happened. And so this was a sign to the people of the Israelites, I guess, that the Lord was on their side. He was going to fulfill the promise. And all the Israel crossed over as if on dry ground, every one of them. in chapter 14, or chapter 4, we see that God's people now are preparing for battle. We see in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, about 40,000 prepared for war, that's a lot of people, crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses in all the days of his life. Now, that sounds like a lot of people, 40,000 people. It is a lot of people. Understand who these men were. These were men that had spent years wandering in the wilderness. They were not trained soldiers. They hadn't been running drills and practicing their swordsmanship and so on. These were ordinary civilians, if you will, tasked to do what all accounts be considered a very hazardous job. God instructed Joshua to take one man from each tribe and have each of them place a stone from the Jordan River, carry them to the place of lodging, and place them in a pile. This was to serve as a sign. Why? Why is this? Why was it important to God that these people have a sign? It seems like rather a silly thing to do, right? Just before a big battle, to take some stones from the Jordan River, very specific, Jordan River, and place them here, specific location where I tell you. Well, we're told why. He wanted their children to see these stones and ask questions. You know, and this would serve to provoke a conversation, hopefully, between parent and child. You know, Dad, why are those stones placed there? That seems kind of unusual. It's good to engage in conversation between parent and child on spiritual matters. We're told in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 7, regarding the Lord's statutes and his commandments, the Lord says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And the Lord exalted Joshua that day in the sight of Israel, and they feared Joshua as they had feared Moses. So Joshua did as he was told, and he set up a landmark for future generations. And I think if we were to stop just for a minute, we see an important lesson for us today. It's important as parents, as teachers, we talk to our children. We find opportunities to talk about our faith and God and his authority and Christ. And this is what God had the Israelites do, because they knew their short memory, and it's only human nature that, you know, we have short memories. Well, this leads us to chapter 5. Here we run across an unusual character, the commander of the Lord's army. You know, we see that the crossing of the Jordan River did not go unnoticed. In Joshua 5, verse 1, we see, "And so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted and that there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." So I could just imagine these folks in the town of Jericho. Were they already fearful of God's people because they had heard what had happened 40 years previously in the Red Sea? Imagine your enemy has a God who can dry up the Red Sea. And now here we are, fast forward, and this same God has dammed up by some unknown force the Jordan River when it was in the flood stage, and allowed all their men and all their women and all their children and all their belongings to cross over. And here they were at your doorstep. And just as Rahab had predicted, you know, their hearts melted, and their hearts would be even more demoralized when they crossed the Jordan. And that's what had happened. And then we see something interesting in verse 12, that the manna from the heaven ceased, and they were instructed to eat of the produce from the land. And this is significant. This is a milestone event, if you will, because now the manna from heaven had ceased. This was kind of symbolic. This was an end of an era, if you will, end of a time period in which, instead of God feeding them manna from heaven, they were to partake of the land of milk and honey. And that's what's happening here. See, it was symbolic because this meant that the wandering had stopped. They were home. They were no longer in the desert. They were home. They were marching on to Jericho when something rather peculiar happened. If we see this in verse 13 through 16, where Joshua came across a man with a sword drawn. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hands. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my servant, the Lord, what does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the army, the Lord's army, said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off for you, your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So this was no ordinary man, and this was evidently no ordinary piece of ground. So I think it's important that we ask ourselves, who is this commander of the Lord's army? We're not really told who he was, but there's been some inferences made by biblical scholars. You know, when Joshua saw him, he appeared as a man ready to fight a battle because his sword was drawn in his hand. Now, many biblical scholars interpret this, his identity, as a, and I'm going to pronounce this right, Christophany, which is not a biblical term. It's an expedient term by man to describe the pre-appearance of Christ in the Old Testament scripts. So let's take a second look at verse 14. So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him. So, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" So I think this is probably the strongest evidence that this person that Joshua encountered was deity and not an angel. Because we do not see in the Bible where angels accepted worship by man. But when Joshua fell and worshiped him, this commander of the army does not rebuke Joshua, does not say, "Hey, get up, I'm just a man like you, or you worship no one but God." That was not said. So this person, this commander of the Lord's army, accepted Joshua's reverence and worship. And then the second thing that's interesting is Joshua's question that he asked this person. He says, going back to the bottom of verse 13, we find Joshua asking basically, "Okay, whose side are you on, our side or their adversaries?" And the response was no. Well, it wasn't really a yes-no question, but that's what the reply came back as. "I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And if this is truly a pre-appearance, if you will, of Christ, why didn't he simply say that he was on the side for Joshua? His response, I believe, bears some careful consideration that's perhaps even applicable to us today. Perhaps instead of asking if the commander of the Lord was on his side, Joshua should have been asking if he, Joshua, was on the Lord's side. That's a big difference. He asked the wrong question. The question was, "Am I on your side, Lord?" That's the question that should have been asked. I think there's an application for us today. Some people struggle and are discouraged because they feel like, "Oh, the world's against me. The Lord's not on my side. What's going on?" You know, the Lord told Saul on his way to Damascus, it's hard to kick against the pricks. And in other words, he said to Saul, "What are you doing here? You're going against me. You're doing it all wrong. You need to stop what you're doing and do an about face. You need to get on my side." Today, we need to get on God's side. We need him to let him take over our lives. In other words, the burden of choosing a side was not on the army of the Lord. It's on us. It's on us. We could go our own way, but the wages of sin are rough. And if you were to take an honest look at those who engage in the ways of the world, long term, you'll see it's a rough life. There's loneliness, despair. It's a rough life. But turning back to Joshua, how did Joshua respond to the commander of the Lord's army? We see that he fell on his face and he worshiped him. And then he said, what does the Lord say to a servant? And so we see two critical responses of Joshua here. One was worship, and the second was obedience. He's told to take off his sandals. He didn't question it. He did this. There's no doubt. There's no hesitation with Joshua. He did not question the Lord. And I think this is a characteristic of a great leader, and that is to recognize authority, knowing that you don't question authority, you obey authority without hesitation. This reminds me a little bit about the exchange between the centurion servant or centurion soldier and our Lord when the soldier approached Jesus on behalf of his servant. And he said, basically he wanted Jesus to heal his servant. And the way he went about asking was kind of interesting. He said, I too am a man of authority, and I say to this person, you do this, and he does it. And I say to that person, you do it, you do this, and he does it. And so therefore I ask this favor of you. Basically he was saying, just as I have authority, he recognized in military terms, you'd say the chain of command or the hierarchy or in spiritual terms, he understood the sovereignty of God, right, and the power of God. He says, I have authority and power over 100 men, and you have sovereignty and power over the natural world. And Jesus said, never in all of Israel have I seen anyone with such great faith as this centurion soldier. Because he got it, he understood the sovereignty of God and the power of God. And so it was here with Joshua. A man of great faith, he understood the power and the sovereignty of God. We need to manifest great faith today. Joshua asked the question, what does my Lord say to his servant? Joshua must have been prepared in his heart to do whatever was asked of him. Taking off the sandals, no big deal. But when we look at the next chapter, you're going to see what was asked of him must have seemed pretty peculiar, pretty maybe ridiculous or unusual, we should say. We're going to look at that here because God is going to give very unusual instructions for the taking of the Jericho. And so in chapter 6, we see these instructions and how the walls do come tumbling down. In chapter 6, verses 1, we read, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. We're going to read through verse 5. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go around the city once. This shall you shall do 6 days. And 7 days shall bear seven trumpets. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of rams, horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Imagine Jericho, this intimidating city and very intimidating walls. But the city there, the people there were on high alert. And they're gearing up for a big war because they had heard how the Israelites had crossed over the Jordan River. And they're already on the border. But God's instructions were to march around the city once every day for the next 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they're marching around the city 7 times. And they make a great shout. And this would make the walls come tumbling down. I mean, does this sound like a logical battle strategy? Is this something George Patton, General George Patton, would implement? No, it does not. But the Lord wanted to make it clear to the Israelites and to all the people of all the land that the Lord was in charge, that the Lord had the power, and that the victory was due to the power of God. So let's read what happens here, verse 15 through 20. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times, and the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all who were with her in their house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of the bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasure of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. The people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So they did this. Rahab and her family was spared. The people, the Israelites took the precious metals back to their camp. It was an amazing victory, and especially considering where the Israelites had no real army. They were just spent time wandering in the wilderness. But what a battle plan. Who takes priests with trumpets into a battle zone? All they would do is give away your position. But they were successful. The wall collapsed. And when you put all these things together, it was obvious that the victory was due to the Lord. And that's the way God wanted it. It served at least three purposes, I think. It gave God glory. It served as a mighty sign to the Israelites that God was in charge and God was behind them, and it served as a warning to the other cities in that area. And so that was great victory, and Israel must have been on a high, but we see somewhat short-lived, because in chapter 7, we see that there's sin in the camp of Israel. And the next city on their agenda was this town of Ai, and the Israelites must have thought, well, we took Jericho so easily, let's just take 3,000 men to battle this city. But things didn't go well. The battle turned against the people of Israel. 36 men lost their lives. The rest ran for their lives. And Joshua was very upset. And he tore his clothes and cried out in chapter 7, verse 8, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all to deliver us unto the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?" Well, Joshua, he's throwing himself a bit of a pity party here. He should have known better. And it's a little disappointing given all that he'd done up to this point. So we see that Joshua is human. He's not perfect. He's a great leader. Great leaders had their stumble. This was a stumble because he didn't understand to approach God humbly and say, okay, what went wrong? What went wrong here? What do we need to do? Instead, he's almost like accusing God or complaining before God, and he should have known better. So God gives him pretty good scolding in Joshua 7, chapter verses 10 through 15. God says, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they had even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before the enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed things from amongst you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed things from amongst you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the families which the Lord takes shall come by households, and all the households by which the Lord takes shall come by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So this is what Joshua has to do. He is able to, one by one, approach all the tribes and find out who committed the sin, who took the accursed things, and found out that it was Achan. And Achan and his family were destroyed. And this is a very disturbing story here. It must have been hard for Joshua to do this. It's a very severe form of punishment. But you know, one thing about Joshua being a great leader, he saw that there was a problem. He came up with an action plan. It was difficult. It was painful, I'm sure. But he was bold and he carried it out. He carried it out. It had to be done. And then we see that it paid great dividends, because we see that in chapter 8, there was victory once more. Now the people went back to the city of Ai, and they engaged in battle. And with the sin expunged, they were victorious in their battle. They were able to capture the city of Ai. And you know, there are more stories to be read and gleaned from the book of Joshua. Obviously, I went over these at a very fast pace. Many lessons. What's wonderful about the book of Joshua, if you're a teacher, you could almost pick any book at random from the book of Joshua, and there's great lessons to be had there. And time does not allow us to explore each one of these this morning, but we do want to consider some lessons, some applications for us this morning. And that is, one, you know, don't quit, keep striving, keep growing. Joshua didn't come into power right away. He spent 20 years in Egypt, 40 years wandering in the desert, and then another 50 years in the promised land. And even then, after all that training experience, you can see he still stumbled from time to time. So we know that we're to continue to grow, continue to strive in godliness and in all the Christian graces that we can read about in the New Testament. You know, Joshua was a man of courage. He was bold and daring. He was told four times in chapter 1 to be courageous. Perhaps he was afraid more times than the passage tells us, but he did not shrink or shirk from his responsibilities. Joshua did not quit. He stayed with it. The second lesson for us this morning is that we're to follow the ways of God, not of men. You know, it's amazing, the story of the Battle of Jericho. Probably no general alive today or in the history of the world would think of taking the city the way that the Israelites took the city of Jericho. But if they would have done it their way, they would have not have been successful. And we know that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. So let us be true to God. You know, and much can come from disobedience if we don't follow God's ways. Many people suffered as a result of Achan's sin after he took some of the items from the battle. 36 innocent Israelites died in battle. Achan died, his wife died, his family died. You know, and Joshua's leadership could have been questioned at that time, but God told Joshua how to deal with the sin, and he did it. He faced the issue head on because he followed the ways of God, not of men. And the third lesson that I want to bring with you this morning, and perhaps the one that's most nearest and dearest to my heart, is We need to teach our leaders how to develop leadership. The importance of good leadership is very vital in a healthy congregation and in the brotherhood. You know, the lesson we see from the book of Joshua, I think, the most important and impactful lesson we see from the book of Joshua doesn't come from the book of Joshua, but comes from the book of Judges. And I say that because if we look at the book of Joshua and we see that we're told in the scripture, we're told in the book of Judges, something very interesting. We're told that that in chapter 2 of the book of Judges, that Joshua and the elders that lived during his time were faithful all the days of their lives. But when you continue reading on in the book of Judges, you see that there's failure after failure after failure. There's bad leadership, bad judges. The people who did not follow the ways of the Lord, and it must have been very frustrating to God, especially after all that he'd done for them during the days of Joshua. It's very impressive accomplishment, but yet again, it all seems to go away in the book of Judges, and you can't help but wonder, how could they have so quickly forgotten all that the Lord done for them? Remember the stones that they piled up back in chapter 4? We said, why was that there? It was there to serve as a reminder. Remove not the ancient landmarks. We can remove the ancient landmarks many ways. That is by not teaching them to our children. Even the harlot and the heathens of Jericho remembered what God had done for his people years previous. Why is it that a godless heathen nation fears God more than his own people? Especially a nation that had such great leadership in Joshua, and they had faithful elders. There's many reasons, no doubt. I can imagine that life was good, the times were easy, and the Israelites didn't think that they needed to, they needed God. And so maybe they didn't take time to read the old law and to meditate upon the commandments and to ponder the old landmarks. And I'm wondering if they had a succession plan, or at least none that we read about. Now, Joshua did try in his dying days to implore upon the people to remain faithful. In Joshua, the 24th chapter, verse 15, he said, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did the people teach their children to obey God? And just as importantly, did they teach their children to teach their children to obey God? You know, are we teaching our children today the ways of the Lord? And are we teaching them, hey, when you're an adult, now you're going to sit down and you're going to teach your children. And you teach their children to teach their children, and so on. And I think that's what's missing. And I say that for two reasons. I see that because I see that in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. And you see a glimpse of it even in the New Testament. And I see that today, anecdotally. I see it in my own life today. I was not, as they say, raised in the church. I came into the church when I was in my 20s. And even in that lifespan, I've seen so many people that were once faithful Christians that have fallen away. And I couldn't help but thinking, if all the Christian parents in our brotherhood, since the time I came into the faith, into the 80s, they were able to just save their families, how big would our brotherhood be today? We wouldn't have enough benches here in Grapevine to hold them all. So the older I get, the more I think about such things. Again, perhaps the greatest lesson from the book of Joshua is found in the book of Judges. Let's prioritize saving our children. Let's teach our teachers how to teach others. Let's impress upon them the importance of training future leaders so that we can sustain Christianity in the North Texas area. That today is my lesson for you this morning. I appreciate your attention. It's very important that we teach our people and teach our children how to become children of God, because heaven is too wonderful to miss out on, and the other alternative is very terrible. And we're told very specifically how we are to become Christians, how we are to hear the word of God, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, confess the Lord Jesus before man, and finally be buried in watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew and live faithfully unto death. If you've taken these steps and you'd like the prayers of the church this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.